All right, let me give you my aim for tonight. And still thinking about what Luke wrote in the first few verses. You know, he said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, as they handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so here, there are going to be other reasons that Luke wrote this gospel, but this is the one that he explicitly says in verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And so my aim tonight, as I spent time in chapter 2, thought about it, the three sections, and we'll get to question 18 before it's over with. My aim is that Jesus, is to cause the audience to know that Jesus was a real man, born at a real time, in a real place. Which, I wrote that down. I thought doesn't seem very profound. I mean, we probably all go, yeah.
Can we change that to the righteous?
Well, we
can.
And, you know, so I'm thinking about, again, this Luke's stated purpose with regard to Theophilus, and it seems to me that one of the things he's doing, and he'll do it, I think, throughout his gospel, but particularly in these early chapters, is establishing that this man Jesus was a historical figure, real man, born in a real time, and we see the time stamp, one of the time stamps there in chapter, verse 1, verse 2 of this chapter, in a real place. So that's my aim. On that question of question 2, or question number 1, and I asked you about this historical marker, and maybe some of y'all did some reading, maybe your study Bible had some notes, or maybe you had a commentary on this statement in verse 2. Well, verse 1 and 2, this reference to this census by Caesar Augustus, and he says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so there's been a lot of debate because we learn in Acts, I'd forgotten this, did y'all see that cross-reference over in Acts chapter 5? Luke refers to, I'm in chapter 4, let's go to chapter 5. At the very end of chapter 5, where is the reference to the group? Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 joined him, and he was slain. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, and that census apparently is pretty well documented to have happened in AD 6. A.D. 6, not 86. Hard to tell the difference with a southern drawl there. And that would have been after. But you may have read, there are some explanations, there are some possible, plausible explanations that there were likely two censuses. And this was referring to the first. And in fact, that word first, apparently the Greek word that's translated first, could be translated the census taken before, as opposed to first. Anyway, I saw two commentators kind of make this observation, and I thought, well, that makes sense to me. That generally, the idea is that it is scarcely conceivable that Luke, careful researcher that he was, would have stressed the census that he does, unless he had reasonable historical grounds for doing so. In other words, if he's going to try to put together a story that's not factually true, he wouldn't write things, he wouldn't put the details, the times, and the places that he does. And so there's ways to get around that. Question 2, what did you learn about Jesus in these first 7, I think I said 8 verses, but I corrected it, so I only intended for the first 7. But if you went into verse 8, that's okay. His father was a man named Joseph who belonged to the house and line of David. So Jesus was a descendant of David of Bethlehem. And took back.
We talked about that. He didn't have any genetic material from Joseph. How did that work?
There you go. Let's hold that question until I have time to study and come up with the answer. Maybe we'll come back to it in, is it Luke 3 or 4 where we get the genealogy? And we'll talk about the difference between the genealogy in Luke's gospel with compared to Matthew's genealogy. And I think we'll come to an answer on that, Matthew. I think that's where the answer is. Yeah, yeah. So kind of legally, he was an heir, a descendant, but not by birth.
Not,
yes, amen. Amen for adoption. And I wrote down verse as a cross-reference, chapter 1, verse 32, which is when the angel told Mary that this son you're going to have, God will give him the throne of his father David. I'm going to kind of keep moving through this. I ask you a question later on, and it showed one of the first instances is in here, and that is, you know, how many times does Luke mention the manger in this chapter? And hopefully you found three times, which I'd never... Yeah, do you get four? It's at least three. I'm pretty solid it's three. We can arm wrestle right now. I think it's three. One's here. We'll come back to that in a second. I did read a little bit about... possibly contrary to the popular, particularly in America, I don't know about other countries, other cultures, but this notion of the manger outside in a lean-to sort of, not necessarily this word, that the word in, it's also used in chapter 22, verse 11 to refer to the upper room where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper. So that word doesn't necessarily mean the barn. It could be a bottom floor of a lodging, a place. One guy said it could be that. And part of this too is we don't really know how long Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem before the birth. Could have been several weeks. Could have been a while. And at the time of the birth, they may have moved down into this room, this place where animals could be as well, but it could have been just a bottom floor of a building of a two or three. I don't know if that's true story, but anyway, it was just interesting to read a little bit of a little more historically accurate description of what that scene might have looked like. Not necessarily the way we see it on a lot of Christmas cards and out on Poplar Avenue in front of some of the churches, right? What do we learn about Joseph in the first seven verses? You know, he lived in Nazareth. He was a descendant of David. We said he obeyed the law. He took care of Mary. Why do you think Luke recorded these facts as part of his gospel account? And that goes back to my aim. He wanted to document for Theophilus that Jesus was, in fact, a real historical man. The details of his birth could be established. And some of the details... Maybe part, some of the evidences of his eyewitness testimony, his investigation with eyewitnesses and with those who had spoken, who had heard from eyewitnesses. Verse five, question five. Who is mentioned by Luke in verses 8 to 20? And what does Luke tell us about each person or each group of persons? So my groups of people were, my people or groups of people were the shepherds, the angel of the Lord, the great company of heavenly host, and all those who heard the shepherds' report. I'd never paid much attention to that group. And of course, I wrote down Mary. Is Joseph not mentioned? Interesting. The one thing that I said about the shepherds, the one thing that I want to point out is that if you look at 15b, look at verse 15b. I don't know that I ever noticed this. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood this angel to be the word of the Lord. Did the angel say that? He didn't. I just thought that was interesting. They took it as the Lord is made known to us. Okay. Number six. One of the things I wrote down about the shepherds is they were eyewitnesses, and it, which kind of an early answer to my did I have my standard question evidences of Luke's eyewitness and speaking to those who had heard eyewitness testimony. They were eyewitnesses, obviously, to the angel's announcement. They were eyewitnesses to this manifestation of the heavenly host and to the baby in Bethlehem, the baby in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. On this question of the manger, so the manger was mentioned three times. Verse 7, when the angel told the shepherds, you'll find him lying in a manger. Verse 12, no, I'm sorry. Verse 7 is where she laid him in a manger when he was born. Jesus was born. Verse 12 is the angels told the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby lying in a manger. And in verse 16, when they went, they found him lying in a manger. I mean, Luke is explicit. I had never stopped on that, and this shall be a sign to you. And that's my answer. And I don't have a whole lot of lot beyond that verse. Question 7 from verse 12. What was important about the manger? And I got this from N.T. Wright's little commentary that I bought. And then I saw it in another commentator as well, drawing out the fact that the angel tells the shepherds both, the manger, which he mentions, Luke mentions three times in his narrative, as well as the way that, the swaddling clothes. Apparently that was unique, not a tightly, and I didn't go into the Greek, but I got the impression from what I was reading that, Jesus was wrapped in not in the normal way. If he had been born under normal circumstances, he would have been wrapped differently. So both the, because the angel said the two aspects of the sign, but the manger is the one that Luke mentions three times in his narrative. And the thought that occurred to me was, I think I've probably heard it, and I've always kind of thought it, that the significance of the manger was to show the humility of Christ, the lowliness. And we can learn from that, but I think that misses, if that's all I understand about the manger, that misses what Luke's trying to tell us. Now, I might still be missing what Luke's trying to tell us. But there's something, so I'm still kind of thinking about this, what was significant about the shepherds being given a sign so that when they went to Bethlehem, they could find Jesus? And that's just that's not a question to be answered right now. I'll just keep that out there. Let's see. Question 8. Why do you think Luke made specific mention of Mary's reaction to the experience? And did you see a connection between her reaction and the prophecy given in verse 35? So I was working through my question, not until yesterday, actually. And I thought, I'm not sure I see it. I may have thought there might be a connection when I wrote the question. I'm not sure there is, but it is interesting to me that twice Luke records that Mary treasured things up in her heart. Verse 19 and it's got to be about 40, isn't it? 50. Oh, 50. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, 51. So Jesus went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Back to verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And right in the middle of that, prophecy by Simeon at the temple, he said to part of what he said was to Mary, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I'm just the repetition of thoughts in heart, in internal thought. That's a repetition there that there may be something there. Again, I don't have a real tight answer. Now, I did make a note, by the way. I was thinking about, again, on this eyewitness, I was thinking, was it possible, is it feasible to think that Luke may have found Mary still alive when he was doing his research? I think, from what I understand, you know, Luke wrote his gospel sometime, everything I saw was somewhere between 60 to 90. I mean, it's a pretty wide scope of interval of time. Somewhere between 60 and 90 AD, if Mary was like 15-ish when Jesus was born, I mean, that puts Mary in her mid-70s to mid-90s. I mean, I'm thinking, well, she could have even been older. But then I read, before I threw out my thought, as again, it's just a little bit of conjecture, but verse 37, Luke tells us with regard to Anna, how old was she?
84.
She was 84, that Luke explicitly tells us. So I'm just saying, women did live well into their 80s, or into their 80s. So it's just a thought. He easily could have... Well, I was going to say, maybe not easily, because if she was 15, all of her peers were about the same age. I mean, anybody older most likely would have been dead by the time Luke was doing his investigations. Just something I've been thinking about. All right, so we have the birth of Jesus. Then we have, in the second section, verses 21 to 40, Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem. So who are the players in this act of the narrative? And I didn't ask you a question. Of course, the players are the angel. And I said, I wrote that down as kind of a backward reference because of his name. They named him Jesus in verse 21 because that was the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. But then Joseph and Mary, Jesus, Simeon, the Holy Spirit. We made a comment a couple of times already that already in Luke's gospel, the presence and the activity, the ministry of the Holy Spirit one of the emphases that Luke is bringing into his narrative. Anna, and then the last was a group, and that's that group of people that Anna spoke to, verse 38. She began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The only thing I want to, the one thing I did not ask you, but as I was thinking about it today, looking back up there in verse 20, 22, 23, and 24. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses was completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And my Bible indicates that Luke is quoting, he's reaching back to Exodus 13. And I've got also a cross-reference to Leviticus chapter 5 and Leviticus chapter 12, where this part of the law is given. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And again, this is one of the things we see Luke doing is emphasizing that Zechariah, that Mary and Joseph. And Jesus in particular didn't come as a rebel to the law. In other words, the coming of Jesus was in fulfillment of the law, in concert with the law, not in contradiction to it. In fact, he says that. I know he says it in Matthew's gospel. I'm not sure he said. I don't know if Luke. I did not come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. So we're seeing the law prominent in this chapter here, in the early narrative, the narrative of Jesus' early life. You know, another thing that caught me, this is down to question 11, what did Simeon predict specifically Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." And he's quoting, did you see that? My cross references give me Isaiah 42, verse 6, and Isaiah 49, verse 6. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And it was just, it's, again, interesting to me that right here early on, Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and God's plan of redemption in the from the Old Testament, which included the Gentiles. But I'm sure that when the people around that were present and heard Simeon make that prophecy, I wonder if that was offensive to them. "But father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him." And then, verse 34, "And Simeon blessed them," Mary and Joseph, "and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Did y'all get bogged down in trying to understand what that was all about? I didn't really get to study it too much, but clearly, the early indication that, you know, when Jesus come, when he came, he was going to be divisive. He was going to upset things. And I tell you what it reminded me of, and we were studying Revelation last year, in Revelation chapter 1, remember John had part of the life is like verse 7 or 8 or somewhere really early in Revelation, and he's quoting Zephaniah maybe, and it talks about when Jesus comes, in the second coming. We talked about it's going to be the ultimate, the consummate, good news, bad news. That those who, everybody will see him, even those who pierced him. And so even in Jesus' first advent, it was good news and it was going to be bad news. This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many, and for a sign to be opposed. Jesus himself would be a sign to be opposed. You remember some other places in the Gospels where Jesus is referred to as a sign? I looked up a couple, and actually in Luke, and I think in two of the other, Mark, and maybe it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "A wicked generation seeks for a sign, and only one sign will be given." Remember what? The sign of Jonah, and he's referring to himself, who, you know, 3 days in the belly. And then in Matthew's account, and I can't remember if I saw it in Luke's, of when Jesus is talking, he's giving his disciples a discussion of what's going to happen with regard to the second coming. He said, and we'll see a sign in the heaven. And we learned that the sign is himself. So now let me, before I get any further bogged down. I do want to make a comment. Question 12. Because I was fascinated. Verse 25 and verse 38. So 25 is where Simeon is said. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So that's Simeon. And then we get to Anna, and it said, and we read it just a minute ago, at that very moment, verse 38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And she's she's still at the temple, because it said she never left the temple. Right? Yeah, verse 37. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. So there's two groups of people that Luke, a person, two people that Simeon, and then a group of people. that Luke calls out, saying they're looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. I ask you, did you think that what they were looking for is the same as what Mary referred to in her Magnificat and what Zacharias spoke about or alluded to in his Benedictus? I'm thinking yes. My answer is yes. Anybody, show of hands, yes, no, yes, yes. Let me give you some other cross references. Just in Mark 15, Mark's Gospel, Joseph of Arimathea, who came to did he come to Pilate? Yeah, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Mark, and actually Luke as well, Luke chapter 23, verse 51, they both record that Joseph, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. So there's this anticipation. In Luke 19, this is at the end of the story of Zacharias. It says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed, the people that were around that were following him, they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So there was this expectation. And then I looked at the triumphal entry. I think it's Luke 19. No, that's, yeah, not, ooh, look at Luke 19:38. See what... Remember what they said? What the people... Luke 19, yes. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. The multitude of the disciples begin to praise God. Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And two or three... actually, cross references and two commentators refer to Isaiah 40. Did anybody come across that reference? Because I read it and I thought, well, it's a pivotal point in the book of Isaiah, and it's where it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double of all her sins." Now, that part kind of, it's like, okay. But let me take you to one other cross-reference on this question, and it's Zechariah, which is right toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, it's what, the next to the last book of the Old Testament? Zechariah, it's in his prophecy, he speaks about Jerusalem in several places, but chapter 9, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Which is a prophecy of what we just read. The people were aware of this prophecy. And so when they see Jesus mounted on a donkey, and of course he'd been working miracles and all that he'd been doing, and they perceived him to be the king. And I maintain that their understanding of the kind of king he was a little off. That's something I want to keep watching as we make our way through through Luke's gospel, is this, how Jesus is dealing with this perception, this anticipation, particularly among the Jewish, the Jewish people, and how he's going to be correcting that. Then, before I get to 80, observation that. And again, I give credit to N.T. Wright. This is who I saw this. And it's that last little section. So Jesus goes, they take him to Jerusalem for the circumcision, the two prophecies. He goes back home to Nazareth. He grows. I didn't even have time to study verse 40, and the grace of God was upon him. Might have to check our definition of grace if it doesn't allow for God, Jesus, the perfect God, the perfect man, to have the grace of God upon him. I'm not going to explain that tonight, but I said, well, I have to check my understanding of grace. But then in verse 41, this last section, Jesus, his parents, because they go up to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of the Passover, when Jesus became 12, they went up. And you know the story. A couple of things. One is, I don't know if I had ever seen it or totally forgotten it, that it took them 3 days. Once they get to Jerusalem, it took them 3 days to find him. And Mary, look at verse 48, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And that's the proximity of, why did you treat your father and I this way? And he says, I had to be in my father's house. And so it's like, let's make a comment about the father. I think Luke is just another indication that, you know, Jesus is understanding who he was, and he's instructing his parents about who he was. And they did not understand the statement which he'd made to them. Now, question 18. So here's my little thoughts about these three episodes. So the birth of Jesus, the circumcision, the first visit to Jerusalem for the circumcision, the prophecies, and then the second visit to Jerusalem. I wrote for his confirmation, although it does, there's no confirmation, right? No bar mitzvah. I was thinking 12 years old, that was significant, right? But it doesn't say that. But here's some things that I see some common threads. And again, I'm throwing these out as not as you'll notice, or as you'll observe here shortly, not as definitive answers, but some things that we're seeing Luke repeat or thread through this narrative. And one is the temple. And actually, going all the way back to chapter 1, Zechariah, the first prophecy regarding John the Baptist, the announcement of his birth was in the temple. But here we have two episodes in the temple. We have the contrast, I'll come back to that, but the contrast, he starts the narrative of Jesus' birth with a reference to Augustus. Caesar Augustus, who from my reading was referred to as Savior. He was highly regarded, godlike. And the contrast is, no, the Savior is going to be born in this little town called Bethlehem. And the announcement about this Savior's birth went to, as I refer to them, a group of third shift shepherds. Insignificant, lowly, but that's who the angel appeared to. So I'm seeing this contrast. And also, so you've got Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and then you've got in the final episode in the temple, Jesus with the, did it say specifically, he's with the, sitting in the midst of the teachers, verse 46. But I'm thinking religious leaders. And here, and Jesus as a 12-year-old. So I'm seeing this contrast between the high and the low. The high, the high esteemed and the lowliness. Another thing is the obedience to the law. Luke is indicating, here's the statement I wrote. Jesus came not as a lawbreaker, not as a rebel, but as a law fulfiller. And I think that goes in, that ties in, that's part of Luke's message that he's telling Theophilus and us, this connection that Luke is making between Jesus in all that God had been doing through the Old Testament law, the prophecies, the prophets, which we talked about that a little bit last week as well. That Jesus wasn't a new thing, a new person, a new. He didn't just kind of come on the scene as something brand new, something to that was in contradiction to what all that had happened before. As off that didn't count. That was all a mistake. Here's what really counts. Wasn't that at all? It was this continuity. And Luke is telling us that. He's establishing that in a lot of different ways. Let me close in prayer tonight. And next week, we take chapter 3. And I think if I read my schedule, we'll get the first little section of chapter 4 as well. Hopefully that'll make sense when you see it. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful. We're thankful tonight specifically to be reminded that you, that our Savior, a member of the Godhead, possessor of heaven and earth, the one who holds the universe together, left heaven, took on flesh, came to earth as a baby, and grew up as a boy and as an obedient son. Just think about Hebrews, Father. You tell us that he learned obedience. So we're thankful for that reality tonight. Thank you for Luke's narrative that reminds us that our Savior, Jesus, came into this world like we do, like we have, and lived life, lived among us. And then laid down his life for us. Father, help us to, as we continue to work our way through this gospel, we continue to ask you, show us the things that you have for us. Make us into the men you want us to be. Father, we ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.